Our study this evening comes again from the book of Ephesians, and if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I hope you'll turn with me there. And we're back in Ephesians chapter 2 again tonight. Ephesians 2, we'll be looking for our study tonight at verses 4 through 7, but we'll read from verse 1 through 7 tonight. Let's listen together to God's Word. "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us this evening. Before Dr. Etta Linneman was even a Christian, she was a well-respected New Testament scholar. She was a rising star in the German university system. She had earned what would really amount to a second doctorate in New Testament studies. She had contributed to a number of professional New Testament journals. She had written a couple of books. She had risen to the position of professor of New Testament at Marburg University in Germany. And yet all of that became nothing to her as she spiraled downward, beginning to feel empty despite all of her professional successes, feeling personally empty as if the things that she was pursuing had no real substance or value to them. She turned to television and to alcohol as crutches, and down her spiral continued until this happened, as she recites in her own words. She said, "At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who really knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives, and finally God Himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. Suddenly, I was convinced that God's promises are a reality, that God is a living God, and that He reigns." Well, it's quite an amazing thing to think that a person who spent their professional life studying the pages of the New Testament could be empty inside and actually devoid of faith and devoid of any true spiritual understanding or appreciation of the things that she was studying. And it points out a danger that we can all fall into, even those of us who are Christians, that we can handle the Word of God and yet handle these marvelous truths of God without any sort of wonder or love or praise at the contents. And that can become not only a great mistake for us, but also a great danger. And one of the things that we can do as we read the Word of God is to try to not only take in the contents, but also to take in the spirit of the words. And we can do that as we study here in the book of Ephesians, as we try to take up something of the spirit of Paul, and not only to believe what he believed, but to feel about these truths what he felt about these truths, to marvel at the greatness and the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to keep that wonder alive in our hearts and lives. And we see that that's what Paul is doing here in these verses in front of us. He's not giving us a dry sort of recitation of truth. He is captivated by these things that he has to say to you and me. And tonight in these verses 4 through 7, he holds before us three marvels of the gospel. Three marvels, three wonders of the gospel that he wants us to find wonderful and marvelous as well. Three marvels of the gospel for us to take to heart and to be captivated by. So let me give you the first of three words, three marvels tonight. The first centers around the word intervention, the gracious intervention of God in our behalf. Verse 4 begins very abruptly, doesn't it? But God. And it begins just as abruptly. You might remember, as we discussed last week, the beginning of verse 1 begins much the same way, and you. Not really anything up to that point preparing us for suddenly Paul sort of turning his guns on us and speaking directly to us, and you. And not speaking in just any way, but speaking of our deadness and sin, of our enslavement to sin and the world and whatnot, our destiny of being children of wrath. But now, just as abruptly, he turns and says, but God. You, here's what's true of you, but God. Here is what God has done. You, but God. The sharpest of contrast between those two ideas. You, here's your story apart from the grace of God. Here you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Here you are ensnared by the world and by Satan and by your own sins. Here you are a child of wrath just like the others. That's your story apart from the grace of God. But here's your story with the grace of God. But God. But God. And we could easily preach a sermon on those two words, couldn't we? But God. Because they really summarize what the Bible is all about. This is the story of how God deals with us in his grace. It's a matter of but God. This is how he deals with sinners. But God. And the story goes back, doesn't it, to Adam and Eve in the fall. It goes back to Adam and Eve sinning against God's very clear command, hiding from God, knowing that God was coming to visit them, hiding from God, covering themselves to try to cover their shame, and the Lord coming not in final judgment, but coming in grace instead, providing a way of true covering, providing for a Redeemer who would come to save them, but God. Or in the days of Noah, when all mankind were, just like today, turned in rebellion against God. But God shows his favor. He sets his favor upon a man and his family. God intervenes graciously. Or in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can think of them and all their bunglings into unbelief and sin. And yet the Lord keeps his promises to his people in those days, or God's people in the days of their captivity in Egypt. They've all but forgotten the true God. But the Lord has not forgotten them. I've heard their cry, and I'm coming to be their deliverer. And the story goes on and on, doesn't it? You can think about their wilderness wanderings, not only wandering physically, but wandering spiritually into all kinds of muddled messes of their own devising. The days of the judges, when there was so much that went wrong, and yet God continues to send deliverers to his people. You can think of a man like David, who falls into sin, and yet God comes to him in mercy. But God, we've already sung one psalm where there's this "but God" moment. The middle of Psalm 74 that we just sang begins that way. But a number of other psalms, you find the same sort of thing. I think of Psalm 106, one of the longer psalms that recounts all of the failings of God's people. And yet at key points in that psalm, we read, "Nevertheless, nevertheless, God in his grace draws near to his people and brings redemption to them." And why does he do such a thing? Well, it's because God is rich in mercy and great in love. Rich in mercy and great in love. And you could think of these as the two tracks of the train that guide God in the way he interacts with us. He interacts with us in a way of rich mercy and great love. Not that he's obliged to show mercy and love, but he delights to show mercy and love. He loves to lavish mercy and love on us. A God like this is a God you can trust. A God like this is a God who keeps you from giving up on people. A God like this is a God who keeps you from giving up on yourself as you keep falling and sinning in the same ways over and over again. Because look at what God does. Look at what it is that God does. God deals with the dead, doesn't he? Even when we were dead in trespasses. This is who God is always dealing with spiritually, isn't he? He's dealing with the dead. He's dealing with those who are hopeless from the world's point of view, but not hopeless to God. Back in my seminary days, we had an evangelism class, a class on evangelism, and one of the things we did was to evaluate a number of different gospel tracts. I think there were probably at least a couple of dozen gospel tracts that we went through together as a class and gave our own evaluation of the good and the bad. And often in these tracts, there would be some sort of illustration. Maybe you can think of the bridge illustration. Maybe you can think of the man drowning in the ocean and the life preserver being thrown to him. And without fail, there was always a guy in the class, when it came to critiquing these tracts, what's wrong with this tract, this guy in our class would always be faithful to say, "The guy in the illustration's not dead." Whether it was the bridge illustration, whether it was the guy flailing about in the ocean waiting for the life preserver to be thrown to him, the guy ought to be at the bottom of the ocean lying there dead. That's the scriptural truth of our situation. And he was right, wasn't he? He was right. What we're dealing with as we deal with those who are outside of Christ is those who are dead spiritually, dead in their trespasses and sins. This is so important that Paul has said it to us twice. He wants us to get it. He wants us to understand. This is who we're dealing with. Lazarus. We're dealing with Lazarus. We're dealing with a person, with people who need to be called forth from the dead. And only God can do that. But the good news is that God is in the business of doing that. And the good news is that God has a long track record of calling forth the dead to life and bringing them to Himself. Only God can do that, though. So here's this intervention, and you can put your own name into this story, that not only was it true for Adam and Eve, not only was it true for Noah, not only was it true for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and not only was it true for David, but you can say it's true for me as well, that I was dead. I was dead, and because of His rich mercy and because of His great love, He made me alive. My story is, but God. Archibald Alexander provides us this quote, this great reminder of what the gospel is really all about. He says, "Nobody's saved because his sins are so small or so few." Isn't that right? We sometimes, mistakenly in thinking about God and dealing with God and praying to God, we try to excuse our sins and minimize our sins and make our sins seem smaller and lesser. But nobody's ever saved because his sins are of an acceptable degree or number, Alexander says. And he says, nobody has ever not been saved because his sins are so great or so many. No one's ever been beyond the reach of God's grace because his sins were too many for God to handle. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So tonight, those of you who are in Christ, you can praise God that there is a but God part of your story. And as you think about your loved ones and those you care about who are still far from grace, you can pray that but God will become a part of their story too. Intervention. But then a second word here that causes marvel on the part of Paul and ought to cause us to marvel as well. This word, union. Union. Now, the word itself isn't here, but the theology is. I'm speaking here of Christ's saving bond with us. Christ's saving bond, His union with us. And I want you to listen for how prominent this idea is in verses 5 and 6, and even there at the end of verse 7. Listen, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, that is with Him, and made us sit together, that is with Him, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And if that's not enough, he's going to, again, at the end of verse 7, say it again, "in Christ Jesus." That well-worn phrase of Paul's, his way of speaking of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is in Christ. A Christian is one who is in union with Jesus. So when Paul thinks about the gospel, everything hinges on this idea of union with Christ. This is a bond that's so tight that whatever happened to Jesus happened to us. Notice the past tense here. You've probably read this before, and I wouldn't be surprised if you've read it and you've thought, I'm not sure exactly what to make of this. He made us alive together with Christ. Okay, I might get my head around that a little bit. But then raised us up together with Him and made us sit together with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice those are all past tense. Those are things that are already accomplished, that are already done. And so what we take from this idea of union with Christ is that whatever Jesus did as our mediator, He did it for us. And whatever He is as our mediator, He is for us. And where He is, there we are as well in Him. So we've talked about this idea of union with Christ already in chapter 1, but I want to bring this in tonight. And if you hate theology, you can turn me off for about 2 minutes. But theologians like to give four descriptors of our union with Christ that I think are helpful for us in understanding what we're talking about here. Four descriptors of our union with Christ. The first is it's a mystical union, which means it's part of this mystery idea that Paul has already spoken about in this letter and speaks about in other places as well. This mystery, these long-hidden truths that have sort of been in the periphery, been in the shadows in the Old Testament time, but now have been brought to light and have been revealed now in Jesus Christ. And this union with Christ is part of that mystery. It's a mystical union. Second, it's an indissoluble union. It's a union that will never be broken. Once we are in union with Christ, once we are in Christ, we will never not be in Christ. Third, it's a spiritual union. That's capital S, spiritual. It is by the Spirit of God that that union is created and that union is maintained. We are linked to Christ by His doing, by His Spirit sent to us to dwell with us and to maintain the life of that union. And that leads us to the fourth word, which is it's a vital union. It's a life-giving union. In other words, it's not a fiction. It's a reality. It's a real thing, our union with Christ. And to not have it is to not have a gospel. That's how central it is. That's how important it is. And here is Paul laying that out before us and saying, look, here are the three stages of Jesus' exaltation. He was raised from the dead, made alive. He's ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He was raised up. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. He sits in the heavenly places. There are those three stages of his exaltation. And every stage, you're there with him in that. You're raised with Him. You're resurrected with Him. You're ascended with Him. You're sitting with Him at the right hand of the Father. And this has all sorts of very practical consequences for the way we think about ourselves as Christians, the way we live as Christians. And really what Paul is simply doing is he's laying out the parallel, the contrast to what he had talked about in verses 2 and 3. If you go back and look at verses 2 and 3, again, we spoke of this last week, that the man who's dead in trespasses and sins, he has a union as well, doesn't he? He's bound to his sin. He's bound to the world. He's bound to Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the things that control him. These are the things that enslave him. The unbeliever is part of this world, and he's part of, whether he likes it or not, knows it or not, he's part of Satan's kingdom. And he is in bondage to his own sinful desires and flesh. But Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, do you not understand that these things are no longer true for you? You're no longer bound to your sin. You no longer must sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Isn't it true that too often we sort of act like the pet puppy that's standing between his old owner and his new owner, and he doesn't know who he belongs to, and one calls and he goes to her, and then the other calls and he goes to him? But that's not how it ought to be for the Christian. Sin whistles and I come running. That's not the way it ought to be. Because I'm alive with Christ. I was raised from the dead. I was raised from death. I'm alive in Him now. And I've ascended with Christ, and I'm seated with Christ. I'm no longer part of this this world's kingdom. I'm no longer part of Satan's kingdom. I belong to a new Lord now. Vital things, essential to the way we think about our assurance, the way we think about holiness, the way we think about our trials and the way we deal with our trials. Some of you might know that there's a social media trend out there right now. And evidently, ladies, you are to ask the men in your life this question: how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And apparently, ladies, some of you will be surprised at how often the men in your life think about the Roman Empire. So it goes. There's a conversation starter for you on the way home. But tonight I want to ask you this instead. How often do you think about your union with Christ? This vital thing, this thing that is central to the gospel, this thing that is so important to our understanding of what we are in Christ, what we have in Christ. How often do you think about the fact that you are in Christ, that you are crucified with Him, that you are raised with Him, that you're seated with Him? It's quite a thing, isn't it? It's quite a thing. In John Bunyan's book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan has God the Father address us this way: "Sinner, you think that because of your sins and infirmities that I cannot save you? But look, my Son is by me, and upon Him I look, and not on you. And I deal with you according as I am pleased with Him." That's the essence of, that's the baby steps, the ABCs of union with Christ. There's so much more than that, but that's a beginning. To realize that God the Father deals with you for Christ's sake, and always through Christ. What a revolutionary thought, what a revolutionary thing to take to heart and to allow that truth to breathe into us a new and deeper understanding of what the gospel is. Paul says this is something that we ought to marvel at. And then there's one more word here for tonight. Intervention, union, and now the third word is destiny. Destiny. What is this all working towards? We were dead. We've been made alive. We're raised together with Him. We're sitting together with Him in the heavenly places. Verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What is He saying? He's saying that God's people, you and I, are on display as a trophy of His grace. That's the end game. That's the goal, that we would be trophies of His grace. And when you think about it, what's more fitting? What's more fitting, especially considering how far we've come? We've come from dead in trespasses and sins. We've come from being in sin. That's our union. That's our bond. In sin, dead in it, ensnared and enslaved by it. Children of wrath. That's our destiny without Christ. And now a new destiny. From dead now to being in God's trophy case. on display. And if you're asking yourself tonight, how can that possibly be? How can it possibly be that the Lord would say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or that how could it be that Jesus will truly one day say, "Father, here am I and the children that you have given to me"? And to boast, to push us forward and to say, "Here they are. Take a good look at them. These are the ones that you gave me. And I haven't lost one of them. And I've laid down my life for each of them." If you're asking how can that be, that you're asking the right question. And notice how Paul just lingers over the graciousness of God. And he's not done. We're going to see more of it, Lord willing, next week in verses 8 and following. But not only rich in mercy, not only great in love, but that we would be trophies so that the exceeding riches of His grace would be on display. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul just relishes the grace of God, doesn't he? He can never talk about it without amplifying it. It's not just grace. It's the exceeding riches of His grace. It's not just mercy. He's rich in mercy. Not just love. He's great in love. Do you see how Paul just loves. He delights to speak on these things, to think on these things. These are marvels to him. These aren't empty extra words to try to impress us. Paul is taken up. He's captivated by the grace of God. And so should we. And we will be the more we think on these things. This is a marvel, isn't it? F.F. Bruce might say it best. He says, "This society of pardoned rebels." That's us. "This society of pardoned rebels is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His goodness." Imagine being a part of God's masterpiece. Well, maybe some of you have waited all your life for someone to say, "I'm proud of you." Well, here's God Himself boasting in you, putting you on display. Maybe some of you remember older homes that you've been in, maybe your grandparents' home, where there would be the front room, the formal room, the room where company would be invited to come. And somewhere in that room there would be a table, or maybe some kind of little case, display case. And there often would be the family's prized possessions, the things they wanted to put on display, the things they wanted company to see and admire when they came in and sat down. This is where the Lord puts you and me. Marvel of marvels. He puts us in His front room and says, "These are my prized possessions. I put them on display." Well, if that's true in the ages to come, shouldn't it begin to be true now? After all, we're called to be, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Even now, we're called to be trophies of His grace, to be masterpieces of His mercy. So let me go back to Dr. Etta Linneman. I met her late in life. I think it was 1998, and she was not late in my life, late in her life. And by that point, she had been converted. She had walked away from that university professorship. She had literally thrown her books in the trash and urged everyone else to do the same. And she had written a new book, which called into question all the philosophy and the underpinnings of the system that she had been a part of as an unbeliever. She had burned her bridges. There was no going back. She had forever tanked any possibility of respectability in that world. And she had moved to India, to Indonesia, to become a teacher in a little Bible school. For Linneman, that's what it looked like to be now a trophy of God's grace. And for each of us, it's going to look a little bit different, but it's also going to look the same, isn't it? It's going to be counting certain things as rubbish, certain things as refuse from your old life, burning certain bridges, not in an ungracious way, but taking stands for the gospel and for Christ that will put you at odds with certain people and will lose you respect in the eyes of certain people. But it'll be worth it, won't it? As we realize, as we come under the spell of the gospel and as we wonder at the goodness and grace of God more and more, we're going to be asking the question, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I leave you with that tonight. In light of this glorious gospel and this wonderful Jesus, where do we need to say, where can my light shine brighter? What do you want me to do now, Lord? How can I be now a trophy of your grace? May the Lord give us more and more grace to do and to say just those things. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray. Father, once again, we're just left beggared and we're left gasping for breath as you take us higher and higher into the things of the gospel and your word. And we do marvel at your love and grace for us and thank you for such long-suffering mercy. And thank you for what we have in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would keep growing into what we are, growing into what we have, and never losing our love and wonder and praise, but ever growing in these things and ever growing in a desire to be on display for you. Oh Lord, help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.